Do you think you could ever be one of the greats, like a great man or a great woman? Let me ask you this question. Who's greater between Mozart or Abraham Lincoln? Or how about between Alexander Graham Bell, who gave us the telephone, or Alexander Fleming, who gave us penicillin? Or Alexander the Great, who conquered the world by age 25 and has the name Great right in his name? Which of those men is greater? Well, it depends on how you define greatness, right? You got to have some standard, some sort of definition. The disciples evidently thought they had something, some kind of definition, some way of defining it, because they were arguing. Verse 34 of Mark 9, they had argued about who was the greatest. So they had to be arguing based on something, right? Is there some sort of basis? Each one of those guys had some standard in their mind that they're trying to convince the other 11 that they're closer to that standard than the other guys are, right? So they had a standard. In today's passage, Jesus is going to show us what was wrong with their definition of greatness, and then teach us the correct standard, the correct definition. Now, the context here is really important. In the previous paragraph, and I taught about this just online in the podcast yesterday, in the previous paragraph, Jesus just once again taught them about his coming suffering. He told them that he was going to suffer and die, and again, they don't understand. They go blind and deaf every time Jesus starts talking about that subject. And today, Mark is going to show us a symptom in their heart, a disease in their heart that caused that blindness and deafness whenever Jesus spoke on that subject. And it's great for us because it's a spiritual disease that every one of us has. It's probably the most common spiritual disease that there is. And so we're going to see the cure tonight. And if we don't follow the cure that Jesus gives us, then we'll go blind and deaf as well when Jesus calls us to the things that he called them to. Verse 33, when they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, we'll see in a minute, Jesus already knew the answer to his question. He knew their thoughts. But he asks them the question anyway because he wants them to see the problem. Sometimes before Jesus can address an issue in your heart, he has to force you to take a look inside yourself to see what's in your heart, because there are certain lessons that we can't learn unless we get certain things out of our heart that are hindering us from hearing. And that's what's going on here. One of the hardest steps in discipleship is learning about your own heart. We've talked about the outline of Mark. Who can tell me what the first half of Mark is about? First half of Mark is about who Jesus is. Good. I'm glad someone knew that after a year of time. Who Jesus is. The second half of Mark, we learn really who we are. The second half, what I've told you in the outline, is the first half is about who Jesus is. Second half is about what Jesus came to do, that is, die on the cross. And we follow in his steps. So it's about the cross and about discipleship, the second half of Mark. But before we can follow in his steps of suffering and humiliation and death, we have to discover what's in our hearts that prevents us from following in those steps. And one of the main purposes of the second half of the book of Mark is to show us those diseases in our heart that prevent us from following. And it's amazing how Jesus does it here, because all he does is ask a simple question. He doesn't even say anything. He just asks, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Verse 34, they kept quiet. Verse 32, they were afraid to ask their question. Now, in verse 34, they're afraid to answer a question. Why? Well, they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They didn't answer because they were embarrassed. The moment Jesus asks the question, they instantly know it was wrong. All 12 of them immediately know, you know what we were doing, what we were saying? Let's just not say anything about it. They were aware that... were they aware that what they were doing was wrong while they were doing it, while they were having the argument? I don't know. If they're anything like me, probably weren't even thinking about whether it was right or wrong. They were just trying to win the argument. But the moment Jesus asks them, just what was the discussion? That's all he says. Immediately they know something was wrong with it. And what was wrong with it? What was wrong with their discussion? Mark's not going to tell us. He's going to show us. Remember Mark, he writes with a paintbrush, not a pen. He always wants to show. So he's going to show us by showing us their response. But before we look at the response, let's just remind ourselves what the response should have been. What's the correct response to Jesus' teaching on this topic about his suffering? When Jesus taught, the first time he brought it up was in chapter 8, right? And he dropped the bomb on him. It's like, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be rejected by the leaders and all that. And if you want to follow me, you're going to have to follow me, right? You want to be one of my followers and you're going to have to follow my steps, you're going to have to be rejected and suffer and die as well. And the only way to follow Jesus is deny yourself. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, right? So self-denial, which means you have to renounce yourself as the predominant figure in your life. You have to renounce the effort to gain the treasures and the pleasures and the prominence and the honors of this world and follow Jesus into rejection and humiliation and suffering and death. That's what he taught them in chapter 8. Right after he says, I'm going to suffer, then he says, therefore, self-denial. Okay, that's the appropriate response to his talking about him, his suffering. So, one chapter later, they get a test. He brings up the topic of suffering again. And let's see, does this jog their memory? Do they say, oh yeah, that's right. Suffering, we need to follow in his steps. Self-denial. He suffers, we suffer. We need to give up our pursuit of earthly greatness and follow in the steps of lowliness. Is that what they do? No. No. They do the opposite. It's so easy. Here's the thing I'm impressed on this. It's so easy to hear Jesus say something like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and say, amen, all right, okay, I'll deny myself. And not have any clue in your mind of what that actually looks like in real life. That's what's happening here, I think, with them. When Jesus says the only way to follow me is to deny yourself, in practical terms, that requires some things that are going to go against the grain of the way we just naturally live our lives all the time. I don't even think most of us realize even a tenth of the ways that we do the opposite of self-denial all day, every day. And so Jesus is going to give a practical application here. So he's like, okay, guys, remember the whole self-denial thing? Yeah, we remember. You know that conversation you just had on the road? Yeah. Okay, that's the opposite of self-denial. Okay, just so you know, when we're talking self-denial, it's like the opposite of that, what you were just doing. Denying yourself is way easier said than done. It requires a complete reversal of our whole approach to life, our way of thinking and feeling. And it's a crucial lesson that I think every one of us need to learn. I listened to a lot of sermons this last month on this passage, and it's amazing to me how shocked all the preachers are at the disciples for how self-glorifying and childish and immature they were in arguing who's the greatest. And these preachers go on and on. It's like, I can't believe they would do that. Such incredible immaturity. They would argue who's the greatest. If that shocks you that the disciples would argue this, I think it's probably because Mark puts it in honest terms of exactly what they're doing. He tells us what the sin was just in this unveiled, naked, ugly form. We're not used to that because when we do it, we camouflage it. And I'm sure they did as well while they were doing it. You know, I don't know what comes to your mind when you read they were arguing who's the greatest. I don't think they were just saying, I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. Are not, am so, am. I don't think it's that. You know, these guys were spiritually mature, but they're not second graders, right? I think it was a little more sophisticated than that. There's all kinds of subtle ways that you can argue for your own greatness that don't sound like arguing for greatness. I mentioned they had a definition of greatness in their minds. That definition, their standard for what constitutes being great, involved, among other things, at least elevating themselves above the other ones, right? Because they're trying to say, I'm greater than the other 11. That's why they're arguing. That's the whole point of the argument. That's the normal human way of thinking about greatness. I think it might have been C.S. Lewis who made the point once that no girl is ever proud of being pretty. She's proud of being prettier than other girls, right? If you tell your daughter, you know what, you're not half as pretty as all the other girls in your class, but still you're pretty. I don't think that's going to make her feel good. No one is proud of being strong. They're proud of being stronger. Nobody's proud of being smart. They're proud of being smarter than others. You think about the people that outshine you. You think about the people in your field at work. You line every one of them up according to success and greatness. And the ones that outshine you, they're all ahead of you in the line. You know, they're younger than you and they've accomplished way more and they've moved farther ahead. And you just think that you see them and you just, oh man, you get all discouraged and depressed. But then you turn around and you look at the ones behind you that aren't doing near as good and you're like, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty good. And now you're feeling a little better about yourself. That's the way we are. They actually did that literally in Jesus' time in the Qumran community. Honor was a much bigger deal even then, now, then than it is now in the Qumran community. They literally rated every single person according to their level of honor in the whole community. When we think about our relative place in the greatness line, how do you move up in line? How do you get to be great? Suppose you're way back here and it's like, man, I'm terrible. I gotta do better. How do you move up? Well, you can do a couple ways. You can try to make yourself more impressive, which is hard. Or you can do the easier thing and get those people in front of you and tear them down, right? Knock them down a few pegs. And that's way easier because everybody has flaws, right? Everybody has flaws. So all you do is find their flaws, make much of them, knock them down a few pegs, and boom, you're the greatest. That's how we naturally do it. That's why we're always criticizing. And that's the preferred way. Because if you try to make yourself great, then everyone's going to see through that and see that you're just boastful and proud and exalting yourself. But if you tear everyone down, then no one will even notice. You're just off talking like everybody talks. And one of the subtlest ways that we tear other people down is by downplaying their accomplishments by pointing to the advantages that they have. Well, of course he's doing good. Look what he started with. He had all this money. He had this. I mean, of course she's a great mom. She's got this husband that always helps her and everything. And of course, if I had that, you know, I would be. And what are we doing? What we're saying, we're really tearing him down. What we're saying is, he doesn't deserve any honor for what he's achieved. He's only achieving it because he got the lucky breaks. And I deserve honor because if I got those breaks, I would be doing even better than him. Is it any big shock to imagine that the disciples had those same kinds of thoughts like we have? I mean, think about it. Think about what's going on in this point in the gospel. Three of them had just been chosen by Jesus again to go to do some special thing, and the other nine get left behind. That's happened before in the gospel. Now it happens again. And the ones that get left behind, what happens to them? A big, humiliating public failure. Now, what does that do to the human heart? Once you get left behind and then you fail publicly, what do you think kind of conversations are going to come after something like that? Especially in those moments when one of the 12 is getting on the nerves of someone else in the 12, which is inevitably going to happen when you live together as long as they did. And Jesus has been talking about his departure. They're not sure exactly what to make of that, but you know, if he's going to be leaving for a bit, who's going to step forward and take the lead among the 12? Probably not the ones who've just failed so bad, right? Got to be one of us three. Peter, James, and John, that's what they're thinking. I mean, I can just imagine Peter. It's like, honestly, guys, I don't know why you had a problem with that demon. We've never had problems with demons. If I'd have been here, I would have, here, let me just give you some advice. Next time, here's what, well, yeah, you weren't here, were you, Peter? We're down here working hard, doing ministry, everything. You guys are up on a mountain somewhere. I mean, what were you doing up there anyway? Oh, we're not allowed to tell you that. Jesus told us we couldn't say it. It's need to know. And we saw heavenly glory, but we're not allowed to talk about it. He was glowing. But we can't say a word because, you know, there might, it may or may not have been some appearances of some of the great men in Old Testament history, but I can't confirm or deny any of it. I mean, I don't know when the last time you heard the voice of God speak from a cloud, but like I say, we're sworn to silence. Oh, sounds amazing, Peter. Hey, when you were up there on the mountain with Jesus, did you try rebuking him again? Because that was just classic. I'll never forget the look on your face when he called you Satan. I don't think your reputation's ever going to recover from that one, Peter. You think you're going to take the lead in this group? I can just picture it now. Churches will be named after you. St. Peter's Cathedral. You don't have to keep bringing that up, Philip. I learned my lesson. Oh, really? You learned your lesson. Hey, when you were up there on the mountain, look me in the eye and tell me you didn't say something dumb while you were up there. See? I knew it. You did, didn't you? Could have been something like that. Could have been something like that. Or, even more likely, probably what's happening is they're walking in little groups, and each little group is talking about the other groups, right? And they're not even saying this to each other. So easy to tear others down when they're not there to be part of the conversation. The point is, all they were doing is doing the same thing we all do. We all do this. And the only reason we're shocked by it is because Mark, when he writes it in the Bible, doesn't sugarcoat it. He just says it like it is. I think if Mark described what we do and put it in plain biblical language, we'd be just as appalled and offended as when we read about the disciples. The only difference between us and the disciples is the disciples were at least new enough to be embarrassed about it. And they immediately, as soon as Jesus asked them the question, they immediately realized it was wrong and didn't try to justify it because they were honest men. Say what you want about the disciples. They were honest. They had a lot of flaws, but dishonesty was not one of them. They were honest. And that's what Jesus wanted, right? Because, I mean, look what Jesus is calling. He doesn't need 12 rocket scientists. What he does want is 12 honest men, because what was their job? To witness, to proclaim, to tell what they had seen and heard and declare it to the world, and the whole world needed to be able to believe their testimony, right? Everything depended on their testimony. Jesus didn't write anything. Everything we have came from them. They needed, above all, to be reliable men. And you notice when you read about all the flaws of the disciples, that's not one that you'll read, is them lying. That's how we know how bad they were in all the other areas. It's because of their own writing, right? I mean, when you read the Gospels, if you didn't know better, you would think they were written by anti-disciples people. It's like these people that hated the disciples. You read the Gospels and you're like, man, this sounds like it's like anti-disciple propaganda designed to tear them down. These people, is this the disciples' enemies writing this stuff? No, it was the disciples. That's the only way we have all this information about how foolish and childish and dumb and slow they were. All this, the weak faith, little faith, hard hearts, blind, deaf, ignorant, foolish, stubborn. And now we see it's all caused by this prideful, arrogant megalomania. It's all from their own testimony. It's one of the reasons why we know the Bible is so reliable. Even the critics, even the secular critics, the historians will admit, yeah, these guys, these are remarkably honest men. That's why we know that their testimony is reliable. Half the reasons we're so astonished at their sins is because we're not honest about our own. So we think we're better. All Jesus had to do is ask, what are you talking about? They immediately knew they're too embarrassed to speak. We fight for our greatness all the time and just happily go on our way without any pangs of conscience at all. Who, me? Seeking greatness? Ah, I'm 10 times more humble than all these egomaniacs around me. We seek greatness even in our denial of seeking greatness. How many times would we be caught if Jesus came at the right moment and said, "What were you just talking about?" Or if Jesus said, "What were you thinking just now?" If Jesus caught you just at the right moment and said, what were those thoughts you were just now having?" And before you had a chance to answer, Mark comes along and writes the answer in the Bible in unvarnished terms. She was thinking that because, you know, of this in her heart. He was having this conversation, and here's what it was. I'm so glad I'm not in the Bible. What if Jesus asked you, "Why were you savoring and replaying that moment in the party when you said that thing and everybody laughed at your joke, and you're just running that over? How come you're running that over in your mind so much?" And then Mark jumps, because self-exaltation, motive of self-exaltation, being seen as great in the eyes of men. What if Jesus asked you, "Why are you thinking about that previous conversation you had and thinking, oh, I should have said this. I should have said this." And it would have been, how many times are we thinking that just because we would have looked better? We would have been more impressive in the eyes of men? What if Jesus asked, "Why were you so mortified when you tripped and fell in front of the whole crowd and everybody laughed at you? Why was that such a painful thing?" Mark says, put a dent in your greatness in the eyes of men, right? How about this? Why do we sometimes say or think the words, "I knew that"? Why do we have to say that? "I knew that." Oh. And because it impresses people. Like, I'm so smart, right? And we're trying to impress people because God's not impressed with that, right? Okay. "Hey, God, did you see that? I knew. Oh, that's right, because you put it in my head." He's not as impressed with that. If we think that we're better than the 12 and that we're not guilty of self-exaltation, it's usually because we're stuck in our own delusions. We're not even honest with ourselves. We have delusions of not having delusions of grandeur. When a husband and a wife get into an argument, what's happening there? If they get in a fight, 9 times out of 10, if you peel away all the surface issues, what you get is 2 people arguing who's the greatest, right? I'm trying to establish who's the greatest. "You never listen to me. You mistreat me. You expect me to clean up your messes. You talk to me like a child." What is all that? It's, "You're not treating me according to my greatness." There are some couples where their entire marriage is nothing but one giant battle for supremacy. How many times does a couple get into a fight and you ask them what they're fighting about and they're like, "Oh, it's so stupid. It was the dumbest little thing." Or they can't even remember what it was. I mean, this happens in marriage counseling all the time. It's just someone didn't take the trash out, or somebody gave a facial expression or a tone of voice or whatever. So, and you ask, if it's so small, then why did it set you off? Why? Because it was a strike against your greatness, and that's not small. We have a higher view of our own greatness than the other person's greatness, and the whole point of the argument is to get me back on top where I belong. And if you doubt whether you're on a quest for earthly greatness, just listen to the rhetoric that goes through your mind when people outshine you. Just look at the emotions you have when people do better than you, receive more acclaim than you in your area, and just listen to how you feel and tell me you're not wondering who's the greatest. We're all wondering that. What happens at work when someone's chosen for a promotion ahead of you? Or at church when somebody gets chosen for a ministry that you wanted? Why were they chosen? What's wrong with me? I've got more experience. I've got this. I saw that person. They have this flaw, and I saw them do this, and they... You're tearing them down. You see another mom, and she's like the perfect mom, and her kids are online, everything, her house is immaculate, and all this stuff, and something in you wants to hate her. Right? Why? You're searching for some flaw, something wrong, and what she, why? You know she can't be that great. Why? Because if she were, she'd have to be greater than me. Can't be. The reason, in all those cases, the reason you're feeling the pain that you're feeling is because it's a blow to your greatness. What about when somebody does something really dumb on the highway? Listen to your thoughts at that moment. Tell me you don't have an attitude of thinking that you're greater than that moron. Right? I can tell you, just in the category of turn signal use alone, there's enough superiority attitude in my heart to sink a ship. Why does it feel so good when you've had a debate and afterwards you're proved right in front of everybody? Why is it so thrilling when you just, you happen to overhear, they don't know you hear it, but you overhear someone talking about you and they're saying things like, she's amazing, I don't know how she does it. It's like, wow, this feels so good, and you replay it. How many times do you replay that in your mind? We look down on the disciples for having this argument, and our whole life is one big argument, who's the greatest. And it's ironic to me that pastors are outraged by the disciples here because they're the worst. I've been a pastor, and I know, and I've been around pastors, and it's just a pastor, he sees a younger pastor whose church is growing more than his, and he gets invited to the conferences, all the big, speak at the big of national events, and he doesn't get invited to anything, and nobody calls him to speak, and he preaches, you preach a sermon one Sunday, and nobody likes it, and the level of depression is just so far out of proportion, and pastors are some of the worst offenders when it comes to this. So, it's just a bunch of examples, all that to say, self-exaltation is a huge problem. It's a huge problem. So how does Jesus deal with the problem? Disciples, he talks about suffering. They can't make heads or tails out of it. What are you saying about suffering? Because of their focus on their own greatness. So what does Jesus do? Now, lately Jesus has given them some blistering rebukes, like just our last study we saw that. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? Is he going to do that here? Is Jesus like some of these preachers that preach on this text? Say, I can't believe you men are so prideful and so arrogant, so puffed up with your own greatness. You're not that great. You're just average. No. As usual, Jesus does the opposite of what we expect. Look at verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12. Now, sitting down is the posture of official rabbinic teaching. Calling the 12 is always a big deal in Mark. This is a formal lesson, a serious matter. Jesus summons the apostles and says, I'm going to teach you guys something very important. Listen carefully. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, and then he goes on and gives them a lesson on how to be first. Instead of rebuking them for wanting to be first, he says, you guys want to pursue your own greatness? Good for you. Go for it. In fact, let me give you some advice on how to succeed. You're in pursuit of greatness, right on, but you're doing it wrong. Let me show you how you can do it better. You can really be great. Now, does that surprise you? The word greatest in verse 34 means just exactly what you think. Eminent, important, extraordinary, outstanding, mighty, possessing power, rank, or dignity. That's the word. And the word that Jesus uses here in verse 35, first, it means first in rank or value, foremost, chief, most important. That's what each one of these disciples are trying to attain. And Jesus said, here, let me help you. That's great. Keep going for it. Let me help you. Is he being sarcastic? No, he's dead serious. Go ahead and pursue greatness because greatness is good. In fact, it's great. Right? God designed us for greatness. He did. He designed us for greatness. Just look at page one of the Bible. Mankind is the crowning glory of the whole creation. Greatness. We're designed to co-reign with Christ. How often do you hear people say things like, I just want to make a difference with my life? Why do we say that? Why do people say that? And animals don't seem to care about that. No animal cares about that, making a difference. Your dog doesn't care about making a difference. Your cat doesn't have a midlife crisis when he hasn't accomplished what other cats have accomplished by midlife. Your hamster doesn't wonder, I wonder if other hamsters will miss me when I'm gone, you know? Or they don't care about that. Why just human beings? Why is it that no human being wants to lie on his deathbed and say, well, my life was completely inconsequential. Didn't matter, hill of beans. None of us want to get there. Why? Because God designed us to crave greatness. He built us for greatness, and He wants us to pursue it. And if you doubt that, you can look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:19, where Jesus said, anyone who breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices them and teaches them these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why did He say that? Are we supposed to say, oh, I'm going to disobey all the commands because I don't want to seek greatness? No. He wants us to seek greatness. He wants us to aspire to that. There's nothing bad about that. Nothing even a little bit bad about that. It's noble. Raise your hand if you want to get to heaven and hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, that's a desire for greatness. That's a desire for honor, to receive honor from God, right? That's all that is. It's a quest for the greatest kind of greatness. Seeking greatness is a good thing. Jesus endorses the seeking of greatness by telling us how to achieve it. Just like that paradox he gave in the last chapter when he said, if you want life, then you're going to have to die, give up your life in order to save it. But the goal is saving it, right? Right here. He gives us another paradox, but the goal is greatness. So, if all that's the case, and greatness is great, it's a good thing to pursue, what's wrong with what the disciples were doing? What's wrong is, their problem wasn't that they were seeking greatness, their problem was how they were defining greatness. And here's the key. Your definition of greatness it's all about whose opinion you care about. Because greatness is conferred by someone else, the way others look at you, right? It's someone else sees you as great. Nobody's great in a closet. Greatness is bestowed by others, and the big question is, who are you seeking honor from? Whose honor do you care about? Whose respect do you crave? The honor you receive means only as much as the person giving it to you. If I won some big award and got an honorary award from Antifa or Planned Parenthood, I would not feel honored by that. I'd feel humiliated, actually. I'd be ashamed. Because honor has to do with the one bestowing the honor. Everyone is going to seek greatness. Every human being is going to seek greatness, and they're going to seek it in the eyes of whoever matters most to them. And the huge question in life, at every moment of your life, the question is, whose opinion of you matters the most to you? Their problem wasn't that they were seeking greatness. It was that they were seeking greatness in the eyes of the other disciples. That's the whole point of the argument, right? They're trying to establish that. They're trying to convince the other 11, I'm the greatest. That's the world's standards. You're great when other people think you're great. You're great. That's why in high school, the nerds hang around with the other nerds, right? Because if they hang around with anybody else, they'll get looked down on, but the other nerds aren't going to look down on them. We all gravitate away from groups that look down on us and toward groups that hold us in high esteem, because our standard for greatness is whatever the people around me think. That's the world's idea. And in the church, that we fall into thinking that same way. Who's treated as greatest in the Christian world? It's the celebrities, isn't it? The ones who write the best-selling books, who have the best songs on the radio, they're the big celebrities, and the preachers who speak at the conferences and get interviewed by some big shot on TV, and all the rest. It's just exactly the same standard as in the world. That's the world's wrong standard. What's the true standard? What is the right standard for greatness? How do you measure greatness? Someone once asked Burt Reynolds when a boy becomes a man. And Burt Reynolds said, you're a man when your daddy says you're a man. Now, I don't know if that's true about manhood, but I can tell you this. You are great when Jesus says you're great. Right? Can we stipulate that? I mean, would everyone agree? You're great when Jesus says you're great and no other time. Earthly greatness is when you're highly esteemed by men. True greatness is when you're highly esteemed by God. And so the big question in life, whose honor do you seek? Paul said it about as clearly as you can say it in Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he puts it really strong there. You have to pick one or the other. You can't try to win honor from both. To seek one, you have to forfeit the other. So I started tonight asking, could you be one of the greats? Would you like to be one of the greats? I hope the answer is yes. I hope you're seeking that. And if you are seeking that, you do want to be one of the greats. It's not too late. It's not too late. Jesus tells us exactly how to attain it here in verse 35. And it has nothing to do with your accomplishments. It doesn't even have anything to do with your giftedness or your abilities, which is terrific news. It's not a function of how many people you've led to Christ. It's not a function of how productive you are in the kingdom or how fruitful your ministry is. Verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Very last. You come in dead last in the social ranking. I told you in the Qumran community, they ranked everyone, literally ranked 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way. I'm amazed when I hear that because somebody had to be last, right? Can you imagine coming in dead last? There's not one single person in the entire culture that has less respect than you. That must have been rough. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You have to be dead last. And everybody's servant. Everybody's servant. And then to really drive the point home, Jesus uses an object lesson. He's going to give them a model of greatness. And it's the last person in the room anybody would have even thought to pick. There's some great people in the room, some impressive people in the room. Verse 36, he took a little child. Little child. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl. You can't really tell from the Greek. It's just the neuter. So he could have been a little girl, a little boy. Old enough to stand, young enough to where Jesus ends up taking the kid in his arms. So I'm thinking maybe, I'm picturing something like a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, something like that. And everybody focuses on the fact that Jesus takes this kid in his arms, which is really cool and beautiful, and we'll talk about that next time. But for tonight, let's not miss what he did first. Verse 36, he took a little child and had the child stand among them. Who? The 12. So he gets this little kid, calls this little kid, says, hey, Tabby, you know, little girl maybe he's sitting over, come over here, come on. And, you know, she looks up at her mom, and mom nods, and so she comes on over, and comes to Jesus, and he takes her by the hand, he walks her, and he positions her with the 12 standing. So there's 13 of them standing there, 12 apostles, and this little kid. And then Jesus just stands back, folds his arms. It's a silent parable. Now, what's the topic of discussion? Remember, the topic of discussion is, who's the greatest? And Jesus gave the definitive standard. It is the one who comes in dead last socially and who is the servant of all. And now you got 13 people standing there, 12 grown men who have been doing amazing things, performing miracles, driving out demons, raising the dead, doing all this stuff, left everything to follow Christ. All this amazing. They just heard God speak from a cloud and all that. And a toddler. And out of the 13, who comes in dead last socially? Well, it's a little kid. Who's the servant of all? You know, a child has to do whatever everyone around him tells him to do, right? Even a bigger kid. Everyone. If you're a toddler, you are everyone. In fact, in Aramaic, the word for child and the word for servant are the same word. They didn't even distinguish. There's no question. This kid was dead last socially and was the servant of all. It's a little bit hard for us to appreciate because in our culture, children are valued much, much more highly than they were then. In our culture, we tend to highly value children. In fact, you know, most households are really child-centered. It's kind of the way we are, right? We're always talking about the kids, how are we doing with the kids and raising the kids. And everything revolves around the children in the home and in the culture. We got Disneyland, we got Pixar, we got, you know, everything else. As Kevin DeYoung says sometimes, our culture, it's not a patriarchy, it's not a matriarchy, it's kindergarchy. So everything's around the kid. We tend in our culture to make much of children and neglect the elderly. That's our culture. In that culture, it was exactly the opposite. They made much of the elderly, they honored them, revered, and totally neglected kids. They had no honor, no power, no status, no rights. Their opinions were of zero value. So Jesus does this little parable. And in Matthew's account, we find out it wasn't a totally silent parable. In Matthew, he tells what Jesus said. He called the little child, Matthew 18:2, had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's no question by standing him there, Mark is telling us with his paintbrush, Jesus is telling him you have to be like that kid. Matthew just comes right out and says it. That's the purpose of standing that child there. So the illustration was especially striking in their culture because their attitude toward children. But still, even in our culture, it packs a pretty good punch, I think, because nobody likes being treated like a child. Right? How do you feel when people talk to you like you're a child? Nobody likes. And I was preparing this message, and I had some my bosses at work talking to me like that, and it was really irritating me. And I'm like, I'm laying in bed, I'm all irritated at them doing it, and then they're treating me like a child, and I'm like, oh, greatness. You know, who's the greatest? If you think about what life is like for a child, how would you like it if you walked up to the counter at Taco Bell and just stood there and nobody talked to you? Finally, the adults walk up and they immediately get served, you know, and then they go away and you're still standing there. And that's just life for a kid. How would you like it if every time you made a serious comment, everyone around you just laughed or ignored it completely? How would you enjoy it if, I mean, how much do you enjoy it when your spouse starts ordering you around like a kid, like you're a child? When things like that happen, what goes on in your emotions? Do you respond like someone who wants to be regarded as great in the eyes of men or great in the eyes of God? And I have to confess this week, my emotions responded like somebody who wanted to be great in the eyes of men. I was not laying in bed rejoicing, ah, I'm great in the eyes of God. I'm coming in dead last, socially. Even though I was studying this passage. This is so ingrained in our hearts. This is so hard to get. Last Sunday, I drove down to visit Bob in prison. And I had been studying this passage. It was on my mind. Jesus said to be the greatest, you'd be dead last socially, servant of everybody. I'm sitting across the table looking at Bob. And I'm thinking, there is no one, I mean, how could you be lower socially than him? There's no one more despised in our culture than prison inmates, especially with that the crime he committed. And so prisoners, not only are prisoners at the bottom of our social strata, but Bob is at the bottom of the whole prison culture. He doesn't have any tattoos, he doesn't have any muscles, he doesn't have any, he's not part of a gang, he doesn't scare anybody. I mean, he's just like all the way down to the bottom. Most people, even in the church, feel justified hating him. And what does he do all day, every day? He just serves. Needy other inmates, needy, broken, outcast men are just drawn to him like a magnet. So from an external point of view, no one fits the description of greatness that Jesus gives here better than Bob. And I'm sitting there thinking that. I'm sitting there in the chair looking across the table at him, thinking that, thinking this is what Jesus is telling me to aspire to. And I realize how easy it is to read a passage like this and say amen and not have any clue what I'm saying amen to. because that is hard. And if we seek true greatness, and we seek it the way that Jesus taught us to seek it here, we will become great. Not only will we become great, and not only will we hear God tell us, well done, but it will cure that disease that's in our hearts that makes us blind and deaf when God wants to tell us certain things, when God wants to give us guidance in life. If you're seeing greatness in the eyes of men, humiliation, rejection, suffering, you can't hear God call you anywhere that's going to be too much lowliness. But when you seek true greatness, then you can hear clear as a bell no matter where God leads you. So I would urge you this week, or this month, so until we get together again, I would urge you, begin a practice of watching for this in your own heart, like I did this past month. Watch for instances of a superiority attitude. Watch for patterns of thinking that have no other purpose than to strategize the pursuit of earthly greatness in the eyes of men instead of seeking greatness in God's eyes. Trying to be highly esteemed. I didn't think I had that much of a problem with that. I thought I was in a job where there's, you know, one of the good things about my situation now is there's almost no temptation at all to think in terms of my own greatness. With my last, you know, when I was a pastor, that's a constant temptation because, you know, people are gathering and listening to me speak and all this stuff. Head of an organization. And so there's a temptation. Now I work a job that a teenager could learn to do in a week. And so, you know, and still I find I'll drive up to an incident and I'm thinking, I get to just walk right into this and walk right, you know, all these other people, they're not allowed in this scene, and I get to go right and work the scene. I'm a big shot. Drive right past this cop, tell him to do something. It's amazing how ingrained this is in our hearts. Watch for it, and you'll see it again and again and again. But when you see those examples in your heart, don't get depressed about it. Don't beat yourself up about it. Use those desires strategically. And here's the key. God planted a desire for greatness in your heart. That's a good desire. So use all those incidents to motivate you to seek true greatness. Let it rev you up. Earlier I said, I was given examples of all these examples of self-exaltation. Every one of them where you got dinged, where you felt, oh man, that's me. Instead of getting discouraged, use it to your advantage. You let all your appetites for greatness push you towards humility and lowliness and servanthood. Get the motivation. Are you afraid that maybe you've wasted your life, you've ruined your life? Well, don't worry about it. Just serve. You do that, your life will not be a waste. You want to make a difference? Be everybody's servant. You want to have an impact? Not have a wasted, meaningless life? Humble yourself and look for chances to serve people. You have a desire for your efforts to be fruitful and successful so that you're not a failure? Serve. You want to have a great career? Get any job and serve your coworkers. That's a great career. You have a desire to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Just humble yourself and serve. Let's pray. Father, whatever it takes to bring us down to this kind of greatness, do it. Do it. I pray that we could learn the easy way, not the hard way. But whatever way it takes, Lord, make us humble servants, men and women who care about your opinion of us, your assessment of us, and do not care about the world's assessment. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Questions? It is. It's so hard because the world's kind of greatness is so measurable, right? Here's my income, here's his income, here's her income, here's here. There's my, and everything's visible and measurable, and you go to bed at night saying, yeah, I accomplished this, this, and this, and you, and God's way of doing it is so invisible and requires so much, what? Faith. Like, I accomplished nothing today except for I humbled myself and I served people. I had a humble attitude and I served people. And I go to bed, and by all earthly measurements, is a wasted day. And I have to lay there in bed with nothing but faith and trust in the Word of God to say, Jesus said, when I did this little act of service, that was huge. That was greatness. Nobody appreciated it. Nobody saw it except for God. I'm going to trust what He said. And do I trust what He said? You can tell by how happy I am or how depressed I am about that day, right?
And that's
your reward. Yeah, so. Right. Right. So, right. I oversimplified it in that example I just gave, because it's possible that I go to bed and say, yeah, man, I served. I worked my fingers to bone serving today. And then if Mark were there, he'd write in the Bible, yeah, but you did it because you're trying to impress people. You don't even care about God. You're trying to impress people. And it's like, brother, I'm right back to earthly greatness, you know.
Don't wash our feet every day.
Yeah. Yeah, when we're impatient with people, almost how many times is that connected to greatness? I'm not getting service at this restaurant. You know, oh, well, I'm not being treated as great. Little kids, they don't expect any great treatment. They don't get all worked up if somebody doesn't keep their water cup full, you know, or this waitress says hi to everyone, totally ignores the kid. They don't get all offended. It's hard to be a kid, you know. We're all worked up. So he didn't even say hi to me. He didn't even look at me, you know.
Where's the line?
Yeah. Yeah, there are some hard questions when it comes to servanthood, because the servanthood has to be governed by love, right? And it's not always loving to give people what they want. Sometimes it actually does them harm. And so there's sometimes when you... and there's some service that you just have to say no to, because in order to do it, you have to neglect some other thing, you know, and that you're responsible for. So, yeah, it's not super easy in every case to decide what to do. I think the biggest key is attitude. You know, that am I not serving Him because I don't think it's the most loving thing to do? Well, then that's fine. Or am I not serving here because I don't even see that opportunity for service because I'm looking at my own greatness? You know?
Making the company great for them.
Yeah, so a head of an organization can have a servant's heart. He's out there in the world, changes someone's heart, and he does favors for people. But in his role at work, he can't get lost in the nuts and bolts of doing stuff. He's got to oversee and lead. And that's true. However, the question is, where does he derive his sense of satisfaction? Is it from the number of people under him serving him, or is it from the number of times when he can serve someone else? And that's, I think that heart issue is the key. I'll just throw this in. I just heard on the news, I don't remember where I heard this, but some news commentator was talking about study that they did where of CEOs that are the most successful CEOs in the businesses, the companies that are really, really flourishing the most, and compared them to the ones that aren't doing as well. And they said, without exception, all the ones that are really doing well are the ones that are the most self-effacing, humble. They tend to be servants. They enable people around them. They say things like, well, it was not because of my genius, you know, these people are so smart around me, and they did all, and they give other people credit. And those are the ones that do real, and the ones that, you know, see themselves above everyone tend to not do as well. So even the world can see just the fringes of the wisdom of this idea.
Child, that would have been I'm greater than all of you. And my whole life from then on is just...
Your whole life would have been puffed up with pride.
Remember that time you said I was the greatest? I don't know what happened to that kid after this.
Get a t-shirt printed. Yeah,
you can imagine.
That's right. Number one.
You can imagine the apostles, like, they're dying off a generation later, and he's a grown man, and so that people are reading the Bible in church. It's like, hey, you know that kid? I'm that kid. Yeah, that'd be quite the badge of honor.
Except the fact that, man, God's just he's just an extremely benevolent God.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you're not familiar with the Bible Project, the podcast, I would also commend that podcast to you. And recently, the last four of them, I think, was on generosity. And it's hard to summarize all that they said. You just kind of have to listen to their whole conversation over a period of four sessions to really let it sink in. This whole idea of God has put us in a place of bounty. And he, over and over in Scripture, wants us to think richness, bounty. Our Father is generous. There's plenty. I can give because I've got this generous, such a generous Father. And yet we're tempted to live as if there's a problem with scarcity. And so I have to hoard my stuff because there's not going to be enough. I don't know if God's going to take care of my needs. So that's what they've been talking about. And I think, Andrew, I just think you're right on. The same thing applies to honor. I have to grab as much honor as I can. I can't afford to let myself be seen as lowly because I'm trying to get honor. But if I really believe that God is going to bestow massive honor on me, that's all the honor I need, then I don't need any. I can just give honor to people. I can give honor to people. I don't have to try to take it because I've got enough coming to me because I've got a generous, bountiful God. So. And if you couldn't hear Andrew, the passage that really illustrates that is John 13, washing the feet, where it says Jesus, knowing that he came from God, he's got all this honor, and he's going back to God, honor, honor, honor. He's not afraid to get down there and wash their feet, and that's what enabled Jesus to be able to go through such a humbling, humiliating action, and not see it as a problem with his greatness, because his greatness came from the Father. Yeah, really good. Really good.